We're going to be reading something from the Bible, so if you haven't got a copy, and you'd be good actually to have a copy in front of you, because we're going to read a fair chunk this morning and be referring to it as well. So Anne's manfully giving out copies of the Bible. Please put your hand up. Thanks, Deborah. The third week in our study of the Lord's Prayer, and the line, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," as Matthew records, in fact, in his version of this prayer. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 13. Mike here has already explained something of what it means, what God's kingdom is about, and Jesus also had a go and explaining what the kingdom was about. We're going to read some of his words. Matthew chapter 13 is given over, in fact, almost all of it, to some parables about the kingdom. The first 23 verses are a parable of the sower, which we're not going to read, but I will refer to it later. And we're going to pick up Jesus' words at verse 24 of Matthew 13. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches.' He told them still another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough.' Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, and so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.' And he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all of these things?' Jesus asked. 'Yes,' they replied. He said to them, 'Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old.'" Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what are we praying for What are we asking for when we say that line in the Lord's Prayer? It's good to think just to see where the phrase fits into the Lord's Prayer. And just back a few pages there from Matthew 13, Matthew 6 and verse 9 through to 13 is the Lord's Prayer, or one version of it. And you'll see that, broadly speaking, it's cut into two halves. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is about God. It's about his glory. It's concerned with him and his name being hallowed and that kind of thing. And then from then on, verse 11 through to verse 13, is about us. It's about our needs, our daily bread, the forgiveness that we can find from God and that we offer to others, help in temptation and deliverance from evil. So two halves, God's glory and our own needs. So that first half then, we've looked at already. Our Father in heaven, this relationship that we have with God as a child to a father, and that closeness of that relationship, and yet at the same time the fact that he's a father who's in heaven, and there's that divine aspect to his character. And that's picked out, isn't it, in the phrase that we heard about last week, hallowed be your name, the first petition, if you like, in the prayer. For God's name to be seen to be holy in the days in which we live. And it's out of this that our phrase comes today, this second petition in the prayer, but which really is just an outpouring of that first petition in the prayer. Because God's name will be hallowed in our day and age when his kingdom comes, when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the first week, Ivor Cooper encouraged us to pray. Do you remember? Not just for the things that we could do for ourselves, but actually for the miraculous. You know, our God is a divine God. He is a God of the miraculous. And he encouraged us to pray for the things that only God can do, and to expect him to answer those prayers and to bring about those glorious things in our world today. And so here's an opportunity to do this as we pray this line in this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That God would usher in his kingdom over all other kingdoms of our world. That his will, his good and perfect and pleasing will, would be done now on earth as it is in heaven. And there's an element, isn't there, in which only God can bring this about. Only he has the power to make this happen in this world in which we live at this time. The Bible looks forward to a day when this will happen in all its fullness. It's a day when Christ will come again, when heaven and earth are renewed. And again, if you look forward to right to the end of the Bible, just before the book of maps, Revelation 21 and verses 1 to 4, there's a vision there. John has this vision of this new heaven and this new earth, this time when God's kingdom will come on earth in all its fullness. And he describes it, doesn't he, there as a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And if you go on to read through the verses and into chapter 22, you'll see that there's no temple in this new place, because God's presence is there, full in your face, and that of the Lamb as well. That there's no sun and no moon, there are no lamps in the city, because the light of God's presence shines and is enough for everyone to see by. You'll see that there's the river of life and the tree of life that those who belong to the kingdom feast on and live by. So what are we praying when we pray, your kingdom come? We're praying that Jesus will come again, that he'll usher in his kingdom in all its fullness. This is the miraculous that only God can do and that we have no control over. That's what we're praying when we pray, your kingdom come. with one eye on the future. But of course, it's not the whole story. If you like, one way of looking at that is in a linear sort of procession, isn't it? That from day one, as it were, until the Messiah comes, is the kingdom of this earth. And then the Messiah will come, and then you'll see the kingdom of God from that moment on, that sort of linear possession. But procession, the right word? Procession. But that's not the way the Bible really talks about this. Because we believe, as Christians, don't we, that the Messiah has already come. Jesus, the man who was God, came and dwelt among us, lived among us. And in him and with him, embodied by him, the kingdom of heaven came to earth. You see, it's not just that linear progression. It's not that at all, in fact. The Bible depicts it like this, as the kingdom of this earth, you know, being over this earth. But above that is the kingdom of heaven. And in the heavenly places, God's will takes place. And these things are mirrored and reflected on earth. And in Christ, God broke through, that kingdom of heaven broke through the kingdom of earth and began its work in the kingdom of this earth. In Christ, we see God's kingdom come. So when his ministry begins, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the first words we hear from his lips in Mark's gospel, he's proclaiming the good news of God. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near, or in some versions, at hand. And the sense is, the kingdom of God is here, in me, in Jesus. It's here, it's with you. It's here now. This is the good news that I'm telling you about. Repent and believe in this good news. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 14 and following, you'll know this, you don't need to turn to it, but he's in Nazareth, and it's the Sabbath, and he goes into the synagogue. And he picks up the scroll and he opens it at Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, which is a description of God's kingdom there from those Old Testament scriptures. And he reads these words, doesn't he? I've come to proclaim good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners and sight for the blind and release for the oppressed, the year of the Lord's favour. Doesn't that sound like those words from Revelation that we've just read? And as he sat down, handed the scroll back and sat down, what did he say? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and those terms are interchangeable, came in Christ. So what are we praying when we pray, your kingdom come? Well, perhaps we need to reflect a bit more on what Jesus said about the kingdom. William Barclay, in one of his commentaries, has done the hard work for us. He said, the kingdom is the focus of Jesus' teaching. And 49 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus mentions the kingdom of heaven. 16 times in Mark's gospel, the word kingdom is on Jesus' lips. 38 times in Luke's gospel, the word kingdom comes from the mouth of Jesus. In John's gospel, just 4 times. 2 at the end, where Jesus to Pilate says, my kingdom is not of this world. And 2 near the start, in his conversation with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus comes to him in the night to ask him who he is, Jesus says to him, no one can see the kingdom unless they are born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. And you see, in these words, we begin to understand what God's plan is for his kingdom here on earth, for the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Because you see, it's been inaugurated by Christ on earth. It's been brought into being on this earth in Christ. But the kingdom is then populated by those who would become citizens of this kingdom. Those who would become subjects of Jesus Christ, followers of him, disciples of him, actually you and me, us together are those who populate the kingdom. Now we've not time to look at all the references to the kingdom in Jesus' teaching. Here's some edited highlights, just like Match of the Day. Here's some edited highlights. I'll pretend to be Gary Lineker and Alan Hansen all rolled into one. Matthew 22, 1-14 has this parable of the wedding banquet. God's gracious invitation to an ever-widening circle of guests. That's what God does. If you want to be part of this kingdom, you respond to his invitation to you to become part of this kingdom. But you know, when you read about that parable, how easy it is to spurn the invitation. I've got something better to do. I've got other people to look after. I've got busyness here. I've got to wash my hair, didn't somebody say? How easy it is to spurn that invitation to God's kingdom. Matthew 4, verse 17. Mark 1, verse 15. Same thing. Jesus said, repent and believe. Repentance is necessary to enter into God's kingdom. To recognize your sinfulness. To realize your need of Christ and his forgiveness. To repent, to say sorry, to turn around. It's necessary to enter God's kingdom. John chapter 3, as we've already said, being born again, being born from above, God's Spirit flooding your life is necessary for us to enter into the kingdom. There are other qualifications for entry into God's kingdom. The Beatitudes, there's two or three there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are humble, those who don't lord it over others, you know, those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's that say about us? Persecuted for righteousness' sake. A bit further on, in just after the Beatitudes, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly shall not see the kingdom of heaven. How can we be more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? I'll tell you, in Christ. It's the only way. And Jesus gathered some children to him in Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, and said, look, unless you change and become like these little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. You see, there are qualifications for entry into the kingdom. Yes, God invites us, but in Christ we need to become these certain sorts of people. And there are some debarrels, if that's the right word, from entry into the kingdom. Matthew 7, verse 21, again the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not just about lip service, not just about saying the right things. We need to be obedient in the kingdom. Matthew 18, again, the parable of the unmerciful servant. If we have an unforgiving spirit towards others, then it says there that we won't be welcome in the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, verse 16, the rich young man. What do I have to do, he said, to see the kingdom of God? And Jesus told him to sell all he had and give it to the poor. The message being an over-reliance on wealth, on riches, can disbar us from the kingdom of heaven. And then these parables in Matthew 13 that we've read help us to understand what we're praying when we pray, your kingdom come. The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. I mean, it's fairly straightforward, I think. God's kingdom is a priceless treasure. God's kingdom is what you've been looking for. God's kingdom is what makes life and then eternity worthwhile. It's what makes life worthwhile, and it gives us eternity. And the point of these two parables is that you must do whatever it takes to own the kingdom, to enter it and to belong to it. The implication is of the merchant and the man who found the treasure in the field is that they then gave up everything else to make sure they owned this pearl, this treasure. They laid everything else down to grasp the kingdom. You know, I just wonder if you're at this point in your life yet, whether you've reached this point of understanding in your life. Do you realize that nothing else compares to him? And are you ready to lay it all down and offer yourself to him, to find what your soul has been searching for? Today, now, give your life to him. The parable of the net and the parable of the wheat and weeds might seem a similar sort of parable, because at the end they both say that those who are righteous and those who are not will be separated, and those who are not will be placed in a place of fire and will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, while the rest will shine like the sun. But there's slightly different emphasis on them both. The net is put out, has been put out with Christ coming among us. The fishing is going on now, if you like. Didn't Jesus say to Peter, you know, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men? So all our evangelism, all our mission, the Holy Spirit at work in our world, convicting and convincing people, is about God fishing for those members of his kingdom, those righteous fish. But that fishing won't go on forever. The day will come when the net will be pulled in. And some fish will be righteous in Christ, but others won't be. And they will be separated, and there is a heaven and a hell. And the warning here is both to make sure we belong to the righteous in Christ, and therefore to work hard in our evangelism that others are drawn in as well. And the wheat and the weeds has a similar message, that one day there'll be a harvest, and the wheat and the weeds will be separated, and all that kind of stuff. But perhaps there's another focus. A focus that helps us to understand the situation that we live in today. In this time of God's kingdom here, in us, in our lives today, you know, with Christ and his followers living in this world today. Because his kingdom is here now in us, and yet it's still to come in all its fullness. We live in a time of God's kingdom now, but also in a time of God's kingdom not yet, now and not yet. The weeds and the wheat together. And this explains, doesn't it, why we see signs of the kingdom now. So we see beautiful things in this world. We see justice in this world. We see righteousness in this world. We see kingdom values in this world. But alongside them, we also see works of injustice and unrighteousness. Because the wheat and the weeds are allowed to grow together. That's the way God has deemed it should be. This explains why sometimes we see our prayers for healing or for other miracles answered now, but sometimes we don't. Because the weeds and the wheat are growing together. There are different forces at work here. It explains why sometimes our friends and families come to the Lord, enter into the kingdom, and sometimes, as yet, they haven't. Because the pull of the weeds is strong. The parable of the sower says, doesn't it, that, you know, for every four seeds that are sown, three of them won't come through at this time. You know, choked out by weeds, picked up by birds, fallen on the path. It explains why sometimes tough things or hard times become part of our lives. Because we live in this imperfect world where the kingdom of this world and all its weeds still hold some sway. They still have power to harm us and to hurt us, although they can't steal us from Christ or from the kingdom. These are the times we live in today. I'm sure you know that old illustration, but I can't think of a different one from the Second World War and that... D-Day landing. That, what did D stand for? Does anybody actually know what it stands for? It was a decisive day, wasn't it? It was a decision day when the Allies landed and took a bridge hold there on the coast of France. And that was the day when really the war, you know, didn't end, but you know, the battle was won. And from then on it seemed that it was certain that the war would end. And how long was it? I don't know, 44, 45, a year or so later on. The war, the enemy surrendered. There were still skirmishes. People still lost their life. But victory was assured. And we live in those days today between D-Day and VE Day, when there are still skirmishes with the enemy. But victory is assured. And those last two parables in verses 31 to 33, the mustard seed and the yeast, describe God's kingdom and what's happening today. From the smallest of beginnings coming in Christ, Jesus promises that there will be amazing growth because the smallest seed grows into the biggest bush in the garden, and birds come and perch in its branches. And there's an allusion there to Daniel where it talks about nations coming into the kingdom of Christ. And the yeast which permeates the dough, he's saying that the kingdom through him and through his followers will permeate the whole earth. There's an inevitability about this. It's inexorable the way that it happens. So what are we praying when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? We're asking the Lord, we're asking him still, for his kingdom, present in Christ and his people, that it would continue to grow, that it would continue to permeate society and establish its values. I just want to end with a final thought. Because in Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 to 21, in answer to a question from a Pharisee, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Oh, here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." And there's a footnote that says, "or among you." The kingdom of God is within you. If Christ is within you, this is what Mike said, if Christ is within you, then the kingdom of God is within you. As individuals, it's within us. Or together as a congregation, it's among us. You know, because it's plural here. In the people of God, in the church, the kingdom is amongst us. This is fairly stark, isn't it? What he's saying here is that in him, in Christ, the kingdom was embodied. And if we're in him, then the kingdom is found within us and among us. Wherever we go, we take the kingdom with us. We go out of these doors and we take the kingdom into the community. We go into our homes and we take the kingdom to our family. We go wherever we work and we take the kingdom to those workplaces, or to our schools if we go to school, or to our college if we go to college, or to our neighbours when we go next door, or to our friends wherever we are, or at the tennis club, or when we're driving, or you name it, wherever you go, you take the kingdom with you. So in fact, when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're not just asking that Christ would return and bring its kingdom in all his kingdom in all its fullness. We're not just asking that the kingdom would continue to grow and permeate society through God's work amongst us. We're actually offering ourselves to make this happen. "Your kingdom come, in this community, in my home, among my family, in my relationships, in my work life, when I'm driving, through me." Do you see? To some extent, we're the answer to our own prayer. One of the books I was reading was a Catholic nun, Sister Magdalene. I think it's Magdalene Mary, rather than Mary Magdalene. She talked about digging a trench, our prayers digging a trench for the flow of God's kingdom to come. It reminded me of those times at the beach, myself as a child, but also me with my children, where you'd build a sandcastle, if you like. You'd built the world, if you like, in this analogy. And the sea was over there somewhere, and you dug a moat around it, and you wanted the sea to come to and fill the moat, didn't you, and surround your castle and protect it. And her words just reminded me, you know, you would build a trench, and you'd build that trench, and the tide would come, and it would fill that, you know, and just protect your castle. I know it's not a perfect analogy, because sooner or later the tide would come and wash the castle away. Forget that bit. But each prayer that we pray, each time we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," We're digging that trench that God's kingdom, the tide of God's kingdom, would come to the world in which we live. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we hear again words which just wing their way into our hearts and challenge us to the core. A prayer, Lord, a line in a prayer which we can't pray if we want to stay the same, if we want things to stay as they are, if we want just to bumble along on the bottom, as it were, of Christian life. It's a prayer, Lord, to pray if we want to grow, if we want to change and become more like Christ, and if we want to see our world transformed into the kingdom of God. So, Lord, we offer ourselves in your service that we might take the kingdom that you've put within us wherever we go. But also, Lord, we pray that you would do those things that we can't do. Lord, that you would make that yeast continue to permeate the society in which we live. Lord, that mustard tree would grow even bigger, that more and more birds would come to perch in its branches. Lord, you do your work that only you can do, and we offer ourselves in your service to do what little we can do, that your kingdom may come on earth. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And just before we end, why don't we say together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And to sing a hymn.